This past Tuesday, I took the time to watch a live interview on YouTube. And this interview is interesting because it's between a Christian apologist, Sean Dowell, with a self-proclaimed atheist, Adam Davidson, currently a journalist for the New Yorker magazine. So he's kind of a big name, I guess, in the world. But in this interview, the atheist Davidson, he mentioned that sometimes he hears Christians say that, quote, they are living in a different world, that Satan is a real force in the world, and that there's an intentionality to culture that is possibly a satanic intentionality, that culture wants to strip us of who we are, the culture wants us and our children to believe things we don't want them to believe, end quote. And the atheist, Davidson here, he just didn't understand that because he is so ingrained in the very culture that Christian that he's talking about, Christians proclaiming to live in. And so he asked Sean McDowell how he felt about that. He said, Sean, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you feel that way, that you're at odds with our culture? I was glad to hear Sean's answer here. It was in the affirmative. He felt like he was at odds with the culture. That he did this in a very gentle, respectful way, giving a proper defense for why he was thinking the way he was thinking. But I thought, as I looked at this, and I'm looking through Acts, our chapter today in Acts 5, what about you? What about you? Do you feel like you're at odds with our culture? That behind the culture, there is this satanic influence, that Satan is intentionally at work, attempting to destroy anything that has to do with Christ and His values and His mission? What do you think? Listen, the Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Now this is the Word of God, and here at First Baptist Church, we believe that the Word of God is the final Word. And so when God says things about these things, we believe it's true. So here in this passage, he says that the prince of the power of the air is being followed by, or in other words, ruling over, all who are dead in the trespasses that they live in. And it says that even now, that spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle John tells us this, 1 John 5:19. We know that we're from God, and what? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Earlier, John writes this in 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Now let's keep that grounded, and keep in mind that doesn't mean that every single human being that doesn't know Jesus actually like hates you with a passion as a Christian, right? This world is talking about a system of values that's opposed to God. And so it carries on to His children. Like so many of the people of the world, they do. They have this kind of this, I'm going to stay a little distant from these Christians. I don't know about them. Maybe they don't necessarily hate us, but they don't love us. The world is opposed to you. It hates you. Now, this isn't such a radical statement because Jesus Himself said this. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. So this wasn't a new idea at all by the Apostle John. Jesus Himself said this to His apostles. But loved one, what does this mean for you as a Christian? It means that you are living in a hostile world. And with God's limitations, but by God's providence, Satan is ruling behind it all. He's doing his best to ensure that it stays that way, that the culture is opposed to anything that has to do with Christ. And so we ask, what's our hope? What's our hope as Christians? If there's so much against me, what's for me? That's a good question to ask. And the answer to Satan's dominion in Ephesians chapter 2 is this. Just continue right along. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ today, see, you are no longer dead in your trespasses, and that means that you are no longer under Satan's influence. He does not have any power over you. You can run to God for help when you need help, because you are now God's child because of his mercy, because of the immeasurable riches of his grace. The answer to Satan's rule in 1 John 5 that we looked at, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, is this: he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God. So it kind of goes along with this. We are no longer dead in our trespasses. We are of God now, and God is for us. I didn't put this on the sheets here, but we see this in 1 John 4:4. Maybe you know this quote. Greater is he, this is the King James Version, by the way, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? That comes just a little bit earlier in 1 John. If we go back to 1 John 3 that I mentioned, what's the answer here? Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you, but what? We know that we have passed out of death into life. If you're a Christian this morning, you are no longer dead in those trespasses. You're no longer under Satan's dominion. You're no longer under his influence. And the world that hates you as a result. If you know Jesus Christ, loved ones, you can trust God as you witness in a hostile world. You can trust him. God is still Lord over all. And Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God, ruling alongside with him. Amen? Amen. Whatever Satan's influence in the world, however the world opposes, God provides for his children, and God is greater. As we look at our passage in Acts today, we finish up chapter 5 today and next week. It's going to take us 2 weeks to finish it up. But we're going to find two major points. The first one is this: why you should trust God as you witness in a hostile world. And then next week, the second point is how you prove that that trust is real. So if you haven't already, open up your Bibles. Grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you, probably somewhere in the racks. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 as we continue verse by verse through Acts. And first see why you should trust God. And letter number one on your sheets, under letter A, is this: trust God while witnessing in a hostile world, because God will build his church. God will build his church. Now last week, we saw the sobering judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira, didn't we? It caused great fear to come upon the church and upon all who heard of it. See, God is holy, and he has set the church apart to be witnesses in a hostile world. This church is set apart from the world. And so that means that we, as the church loved ones, we are called to be holy, as Peter says in his epistle. We must daily trust in God to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're a set apart people, once dead in our trespasses, but now alive in Christ. As we begin in verse 12 here, we see that God is doing great things. Let me read the passage for you. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. So as we begin verse 12 here, we see that God's doing great things. Letter A on your sheets. In Acts, God continues to establish his church with proof of his approval through signs and wonders. We see more signs and wonders are regularly being done among the people, and by who? By who? What's it say? By the apostles, right? By the hands of the apostles, these miracles and signs and wonders were being done. Now, these signs and wonders and miracles, this was for a specific time here in Acts. We've talked about this before, but I think it's worth talking about again here this morning. What they did, these signs and wonders, is they declared, especially to the Jewish people, that God was the authority behind these people doing the signs and wonders. And if they believe the signs and wonders and the miracles, then they need to believe what these people have to say, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're teaching Jesus, right? It's a lot like when Jesus demonstrated his authority in Mark chapter 2. I'll just put that out there and let you read it on your leisure here. But Jesus, before we get to this part, he told a paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." But the scribes were there, and this just enraged them. They accused Jesus of blasphemy because they said only God can forgive sins. So Jesus says here, he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk?" And so he commands the paralytic to walk, and the paralytic was instantly healed. And the scribes were amazed, it says. They were amazed at this miracle. But see, what this miracle did is it attested to those scribes that Jesus was operating under Almighty God's power and His authority. If the scribes believed the miracle, then they ought to believe Jesus' words. And so it is here in Acts with the apostles and a very few close associates we read about. The miracles were proof to the authority that Almighty God is the one behind the church of Jesus followers. Now, God does, at times, still heal today. And He does, at times, still answer with miracles. But today, there are no miracle workers through whom God is attesting. Like, just think about it. If there were, you'd hear about it, right? Like all of us who are sick and suffering, we wouldn't be here. We'd be going to them. Like, God's working miracles. He's healing people like this, instantly, completely. That's where I'm going to be this morning. Get my healing. But that's not the way it works today. That's the way it worked then, here in Acts. These miracles, as we talked about, they were instant. They were undeniable. They were complete. God still heals according to His plans and purposes today. But it's through prayer, not by command. Today, loved ones, we have God's completed word through the apostles and prophets. We have all of the historical accounts with God's completed revelation. And we can verify them with reasonable confidence that these things did in fact happen. If you've been with us in Sunday school, we've been going through these things, this evidence in the Bible, and even outside of it. The church still exists today, right? We're still here. Despite all that we see, even here in Acts, that they're up against, we're still here. So let her be on your sheets. Today there's no longer a need for apostles who perform miracles, nor a need for prophets who reveal God's truth in the New Covenant. The church and God's Word are both established. They're already established. Ephesians 2:20. I'm just going to read the whole thing here. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What is that telling us? It's saying the foundation, it's already established. It's being established here in Acts, but now it's already established by the prophets and the apostles. Just like in real life, you don't put a foundation on top of a foundation, right? There can only be one foundation, and the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, is that foundation. They're no longer around, the apostles and the prophets, but you know who is? Jesus is. The Holy Spirit. He gives His people the Spirit. You're being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You're still around, like we said. You're the church. And the greatest miracle of all, like we've said before, is salvation. And another miracle that's happening is the one in your very heart if you know Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is conforming you to the image of His Son. Amen. But here now in Acts, God is at work through the apostles, not for the first time, performing all kinds of signs and wonders. It says they were all together in Solomon's portico. This is exactly the place that Peter and John were at just a little bit ago when they were arrested for preaching Jesus Christ. They were arrested at this very place, at Solomon's portico. Now, I wanted to show you the pictures again just so you can get it in your mind. So here is a picture of what that would have looked like. Here's the main temple area, the Holy of Holies. But outside of all of that, there's this big colonnade of walls. And so this is the north side, it says the northern portico. And this is the east side, which is Solomon's portico. So this whole thing here is Solomon's portico. That's kind of the picture to have in your minds here. Now, we also looked at this before, but here's kind of like a scaled version of it. You can go to Jerusalem, like I said before, and you can see this there in Jerusalem, but just so you have a better idea, this is kind of maybe what it would have looked like to be standing like with all these colonnades. So Solomon's portico would have had all of these columns. It would have been pretty cool at this time to be there for that. But it's a pretty big area. And it says here that they were all together. Now we get to have a little fun. Who are the they and who are the all? Who are the they and who are the all? Well, good Bible teachers are split between whether it's the apostles or it's the whole church. All we have in the Greek are pronouns. So those of you is anyone using an NIV? Those of you who have the NIV, instead of it saying they were all, it says all the believers. Well, that's an interpretive decision. It doesn't say believers in there. It's all pronouns. It just says they were all. Now, at first, I found it kind of hard just to imagine myself 5,120 plus men gathered together here. All right? But so I did a little research and I found out actually that it is possible. Let's go back to that previous picture. If you look on here, you see a little black scale right here. That is the size of a football field. If you lay that up across at least the outside of the wall, a bit in a little less on the inside, but the outside, you could lay probably a little over 5 football fields across that whole portico. Now with that in mind, I'll look this up too. And the length of the wall was 1,536 feet long. So if you figure 3 people in a 6x6 area, crowded, you know, kind of crowded, but you can fit 3 people in a 6x6 area, you could fit 7,500 people in 2 football fields doing that. Okay? So it is possible, if there were 5,120 and a little more believers, it is possible that they probably could have all been here in front of this area. And the apostles, I imagine they would have been, you see this little area here and all around the main temple, that's like a staircase. They probably would have been up on a staircase preaching to the crowds. So it is possible that the church was gathered there, that many people were gathered there. So I couldn't come to a conclusion from this alone. But it seems to me that the best understanding of the text is that it's referring to all the apostles. All the apostles. First of all, if you look down at verse 18, it's only the apostles who are arrested. Second, the apostles were the last ones mentioned. So just kind of the way you look at grammar, the pronoun normally points right back to the previous noun, right? So in immediate context, it seems like you would say the apostles here. But also we have to read the context of what comes next, and so we have some more discussion yet. Verse 13 tells us that none of the rest of the all dared to join them. And so just like before, we have to decide who the none of the rest is now. Is it the church? Or is it unbelieving people? Well, first, none of the rest would be none of the rest of the all, right? So it's none of the rest of the all. Are you tracking with me so far? So, you got to decide who the all is, right? In verse 12. And that's going to make a difference on how you decide who none of the rest is. If the all in verse 12 is the whole church, then none of the rest would be who? Well, it can't be the church because the all is the church. So the all then would have to be non-believers, right? None of the all would have to be non-believers. This is how a lot of good Bible-believing brothers of mine interpret this. Maybe they're right. But again, there are also good Bible-believing brothers who take none of the rest to be believers. So if it's the apostles, it could be the believers. And I think that's the best way to understand it. That's the way that I'm understanding this. It seems to me that none of the rest has to point back to the all and not forward to the people. Like as you're reading this, just naturally reading it, either in English or Greek. It doesn't point forward to the people coming up, but it points back to the all. If you look at verse 14, it's very hard for me to reconcile this verse with that verse if it were unbelievers. It has something like this. I put it up here on the sheets. Here's how it would read. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and the church of believers were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest, that is, unbelievers, dared to join them, but these unbelieving people held them, the church, in high esteem. And then verse 14, and more than ever, believers from these unbelieving people were added to the Lord, multitudes of both women and children. Now, I have a hard time just with the flow of that, for one thing, like I mentioned. But also, if the rest of the all are the unbelievers, how is it that here, in verse 13, none of them dared to join them, but then right away in verse 14, multitudes of them were added to the church? I can't make that work in my mind. So as I interpret this passage, it goes like this. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and the apostles were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest of the church dared to join them, but the unbelieving people held them, the church, in high esteem. And more than ever, believers from these unbelieving people were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now I can make that work. I wrestled with this so long that I had to talk with my wife about it. And she gave me a really good picture, I think, to maybe help you understand this. So let's say that I said that the Decker boys, they were all gathered together at the baseball field. But then I told you none of the rest of them were there. Well, who would none of the rest be? It'd be the Deckers, right? The family. None of the rest of the family were there. And I think that is the best answer here contextually for what's happening. All the apostles were gathered, but none of the rest of the family or believers dared to join them. Now this does leave us with a little difficulty. Because then we're faced with the fact that these believers who prayed for boldness and received it at the end of chapter 4, those to whom the very fear of God came greatly upon after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, they're now fearful. Like literally the Greek word here for dared, it means to gather up courage in the face of danger or to be bold in the face of obstacles. So the rest here dared not join in with the apostles. They lacked the courage. They lacked the boldness. But very likely, some time has passed. We don't know how much, but between these three narratives, some time has passed. There's some indications of that in the Greek there with the word day. But beyond that, I mean, I was just thinking about this. Who of us hasn't had a conviction and then shortly after we just didn't follow through? Like the Lord convicted us of something and then when push came to shove, the rubber hits the road. When I'm faced with somebody, I become afraid and I just don't follow up. But beyond even that, we can see this happening all of the time in Scripture. We can go all the way back to God's old covenant people who witnessed God, all of the miracles with Moses and the Egyptians, all of those miracles, delivering them away, delivering them through the dry ground of the Red Sea, and then leading them by that glorious cloud. But then just a little bit later, maybe a month later, we're going to starve. Where's my food, God? Where's my water? Those enemies look too tough. Forgetting all of the miracles, these great miracles that had just led them to this place. That'd be a pattern, actually, that would eventually cost the first generation that entrance into the Promised Land. But we think of even Peter, right? We've said this before, but Peter, like convictingly, you could say vehemently, he told Jesus on that night when Jesus died, "I swear to you, I will not deny you." But then just a little later, the same night, when faced with a hostile world, we find him cowering from that conviction because of fear. And three times he denied his Lord and Savior. So what we see here is that when faced with the possibility of trials themselves, and then the possibility of the outcomes of that, the rest of the family, they lost boldness. They lost their boldness. They dared not join the apostles. And you know, I think there is some encouragement to be had here in a sense, because it's so real. We talked about this in Sunday school. Like, this is not made up history. It's real history. Because it's accurately recording something that otherwise would be embarrassing. Like, you wouldn't want to put that in there. You wouldn't want to put that in there. It'd be an embarrassing account. But it's in there because it's real. It also shows us that these first believers, they weren't like super believers, right? Sure, they had the privilege of witnessing these great signs and wonders by the apostles, sitting under the teaching of the apostles, but they struggled with the same fears and things that we still struggle with today. And through it all, God still continues to build His church. So, the people held them in high esteem. And multitudes, it says, of men and women were added to the Lord. Now, this is for the first time here. Luke specifically adds that women were a part of the multitudes of people being saved. And multitudes is just that. It's a great number of. A lot more people were being added, both men and women. Not because the church was so perfect and flawless, but because the Lord was at work, doing what only He could do. Through the apostles, He was giving many signs and wonders and adding multitudes to the church. Luke, he now gives us a glimpse of what that looked like. And what an awesome, wonderful work that is being done here. Like, Peter, he's probably representing all the apostles, but he'd come in every day and teach at the temple, right? And his route, it would have been known by the people around there. And so the people would plan ahead of time, it says, by his shadow. It says his shadow. So they planned ahead of time for when he came. They knew what time he would be there by when the shadow would be cast from the sun through Peter. And they laid their sick so that when he came by at that time, they would be healed. And then there's one more piece of information we learn here. The news spread, and so the gospel is beginning to spread beyond Jerusalem. It says people came from around towns around Jerusalem to be here, to be healed. And not just that, but to have unclean spirits cast out from them. And with that healing, with that casting out of spirits, you can be sure, you know, these disciples by now, these apostles, they were proclaiming Christ. That was the reason for the miracles. look, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. But the gospel here is beginning to spread beyond Jerusalem, just as Jesus had commanded in Acts chapter 1:8. And again, we see God is the one at work. They were all healed. Each and every one of them healed. Only God has the power to do all of that. And so His power is authenticating the teaching of the apostles. Now God uses healing to authenticate. God also heals just because He loves you. He'll heal because He loves you. But we're focusing on how He's authenticating the work of the apostles. Loved ones, as you witness for Christ in a hostile world, you should trust God because God will continue to build His church. And He wants you to be a part of that work. You might not have the apostolic miracles as these guys did here in Acts, but you have God's Word that points to those miracles, that's grounded in history. The Word of God that will come alive in your own heart because you've been given the Spirit of God if you know Jesus Christ. God will build His church. That's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. Number two is this. As you witness for Christ, trust God while witnessing in a hostile world because God always has an unfailing plan, even if you can't see it. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So trouble rises, like literally rises here. The high priest rose up, it says. He gathers a mob of the Sadducees and they arrest all of the apostles this time. And why did they do this? Was it because they wanted to defend God's truth? Was it because they were filled with the Spirit, these religious leaders? Why'd they do it? What's it saying? They were filled with something, all right, but it wasn't the Spirit. They were just plain jealous. They were jealous. God was using these apostles through uncontestable miracles to confirm their teaching, and the people were being won over and added to God's fold. The high priest and the Sadducees, they weren't jealous because God was losing people. In fact, God was gaining them. So it was simply that they were losing people. It's my people. It's my reputation, right? They were jealous from the self-motivating envy within. So these jealous high officials, they throw all of the apostles in public prison. This is a very public spectacle, you see. They wanted the people to know, we're the ones in charge here. We're the leaders, not these apostles. They even throw in a couple of guards at the locked gate to guard the locked prison area. I mean, was that really necessary? I think it was more a part to make this whole thing a public spectacle. Now, something miraculous is about to happen, but it won't happen until daybreak, as you can see in the beginning of verse 21. So, these apostles, they're spending most of the night in public prison. What was going on in their minds? What do you think? I mean, if you were an apostle right now, just imagine, theoretically, maybe this wouldn't make much sense. Here they are, doing the work of God, the very thing Jesus had commanded them to do, and God's working through them, and everything seems to be going great, but now, God, why am I in prison? Why have you allowed me to be thrown in prison for this? I'm doing what you asked, God. Through the night, they could have been thinking about the punishment that might be in store. And it would have been more serious this time than the time before Peter and John, because now they were outright disobeying the council's orders from that previous encounter. I can't imagine all the things that must go through someone's mind who's been arrested for Christ wrongly in prison overnight. What must have been going through their mind? But But what I can believe is that it didn't maybe make a whole lot of sense. I just don't get it. Could this really be God's plan to have us thrown in prison for being a faithful witness? There's a spot for you to answer that question on your sheets. The answer is yes, by the way. It was exactly God's plan. And God sends an angel to the rescue and quietly ushers them out of prison. Don't miss the irony here, because what is it the Sadducees believed? The very ones who put them there, what they believe about angels, you remember? I'll put it up there for you. Acts 23:8, for the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. See the irony here? The Sadducees and the high priest, they throw him into prison, and here's an angel rescuing them. I love that. But I do wish Luke would have given us a little more of the scene here. Like what a scene that must have been. When you see angels come to people in Scripture, like, normally everyone just falls down on the ground in fear. Like, this angel is the light, the holiness, because they've been with God. But the guards here, it's like they're oblivious to this whole escape. So did he cause them to just go to fall asleep? Did the angel just like somehow magically click and the locks were open? We don't know, but without anyone knowing it, the apostles, they walk right out of prison, right past the guards and off into the morning light. Now think about this with me. If you just received divine rescue for preaching Christ at the temple of Jerusalem, what might you do? What would your inclination be? Like, maybe flee Jerusalem, right? Maybe go back to Galilee and preach Jesus. But certainly, what I wouldn't do, in my own power and thinking, is the very thing that put me in prison to begin with, right? But that's not what happens here. Angels are not only sent for rescue, but normally they are sent with a message, and that's true here. The message of the angel from God was basically this: go back to doing exactly what you were doing in the exact place you were doing it, back to the temple, preach the words of life. Preach the words of life. Now, this is my favorite part of any sermon. I always have to do this. What is the words of life? What are the words of life? And I'm glad you asked that question, because I get to share that with you now. Maybe you're here and you have never heard or believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this morning something is pricking your heart. Well, the words of life is that gospel. It's the good news about Jesus. And if your heart is being pricked this morning, that's the Spirit convicting you of sin. Because there is some bad news, just like every one of us once were. You are dead in your trespasses. You need the Spirit to convict you of that sin. That's the bad news. You're dead in your trespasses. You need a Savior, a rescuer, someone who can bring you to life, to spiritual life. And the good news is that Jesus came and He did just that. He died on a cross. Scripture says that He who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. See, God takes all the sin that you've ever done, that you ever will do, and He lays it on Jesus at the cross. In many cases, Jesus' perfectness, His righteousness, He puts it on you. But you say, wasn't He killed and buried? Yes, He was. And 3 days later, He rose again and He defeated death. He rose from the grave. We talked about this in Sunday school. And He promises to raise you to new life, to eternal life. And He has the power to do it, because right now He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling in power. But you can't stand idly by. You have to believe. You have to believe that message with your whole heart. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I'm dead without you. And I need you. I need the Savior. And Jesus, you are that Savior. You're the only Savior. You're my Savior. Scripture says if you believe that message, if you accept Jesus in that way, that you will be saved for eternity. You will have the Word of life in you. Will you do that if you haven't? Back to Acts. What was going on in the minds of the apostles? Like, again, this just doesn't seem to make much sense at all. How could the plan be to be arrested, go to jail, be broken out by an angel, and then go back to the very place that I was just at and got arrested, doing the same thing I was doing to be arrested for? Is that really God's plan? Like, that doesn't make any sense to me. You might be thinking if you were there. That's also on your sheets, and again, the answer is yes. That's God's plan, clearly. The angel brings it, and the apostles, they obey. At daybreak, they go back to the temple and begin to teach Jesus. Now remember, there were the morning, the afternoon, and the evening prayers. For those of you who have been following us with Acts for a while, there is the morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. So daybreak, that would have been about the time of the morning prayers, right? The temple grounds, they wouldn't have been empty. There would have been people there. But I was just thinking about this. We're kind of like, we know the story, right? We know the history here. And we're kind of watching this all unfold from, like, say, 1,000 feet up in the air. And I think from doing that, we get a little glimpse of God's plan here. Why might God have done this? Maybe if you were down here on the ground with the apostles, like, I don't know. I can't see it. It doesn't make sense. But why might God have done this? I think it shows to us that these authorities had absolutely no power over his apostles except that which God himself allowed them to have. They thought they would be the ones in charge and show their authority and put them in prison. God says, no, look at this. Walks right out of prison, right back to the temple grounds. This is God. I am the one in charge. They are under my authority. Now surely some of the people here that were gathered for the morning prayers, they were probably there the evening before, right? And the word had probably spread, so everyone knew about this. Like, here's these men. I thought they were just arrested and they were in prison. How are they here now? How is that possible? How is it now that they're not only here, but they're boldly proclaiming the same message that they were told not to do and they were arrested for? I mean, this would have been quite a thing. And it was winning the people over. See, this is God getting the glory here. His power and authority, it's being shown. His truth is being heard. Loved ones, will you trust Christ as you stand for Him in this hostile world? Will you trust Him even if you can't see why you are in the place that you're in right now? Even if it doesn't make sense at the time, will you believe the words of life? Even when the rubber hits the road, we're talking about real stuff here. And things get real, real fast. Will you trust Him? God has a plan, even if you can't see it. And if He's bringing things into your life, loved ones, you can be sure it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. That's number two. Number three and final this morning, God rules over all authorities. Verses 21 to 26. End of verse 21. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. As we begin this section, we find some very clueless authorities. Like here was the highest authorities in Israel, the high priest, calling all the big shots in. He calls them in this council, the Senate, they're all seated down. We have the entire Sanhedrin, and here's a picture of that, just so you remember, the picture of the Sanhedrin. So all of these people would have been gathered around here, something like this, with the 12 apostles. If they were there, they'd be all here in the center, and then there was room here in the seats for some of these other people that they mentioned here. So it would have been a pretty intimidating thing. They were going to show these apostles who's in charge. So they're all gathered. They're all seated. They're all ready to go. They're going to charge these apostles who dare to disobey their direct orders. And so they send out the officers to fetch the apostles. But lo and behold, as the reader already knows, they were not there. The officers, they looked, and I can just imagine this, like if you ever lost something and you just thought you knew where it was, and you looked and you've uncovered everything, but then you go and do it all over again. And I can just imagine, like, these officers were like, you know, something like that. Like, it's unbelievable. Like, it's empty. It's empty. But no matter how hard they looked, that's all they found. Nothing. So they had to go back and report. And they did that, so they run back to the council. That must have been extremely uncomfortable. I can just hear the echo of their words here now, the awkwardness in the room. We found the prison securely locked and guards standing at the doors, but when we opened the doors, no one. Can you imagine this scene? Like, I love how Luke paints some of these pictures for us. I can just imagine, like, the council here all around, like, just kind of muttering and stuttering, like, what? Huh? Right. It says that they were perplexed, right? Greatly perplexed. It says the captain of the guard, remember him, the captain of the guard, the one who arrested Peter and John last time, the second in command only to the high priest himself, the guy in charge of all the temple grounds and everyone working inside of the temple, including the temple police, including these officers that were sent. So this guy in charge of all of them, he's there. I just wonder, did his face go beet red? Was it from anger? Was it from embarrassment? Luke simply says that he and the chief priests were greatly perplexed. How could this be? How could the guards still be there on the alert, the prison doors locked, and the room empty? Kind of reminds you of another empty room, doesn't it? Or maybe tomb, I should say. It's because God is in charge, not the authorities. A locked door and a couple of guards, child's play to the one who created man. Child's play to the one who created all the materials they needed to make the locked door. Child's play to the one who knew the guards since they were in their mother's wombs and knew them even now. But everyone was greatly perplexed. I mean, you would think that you, especially being a religious ruler here, you would recognize that God produced miracle when you saw it. But they didn't. They didn't. I think this is the reason why. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There we have that ruler of the world again at work. They simply will not give credit to the name of Christ, even in the face of something so obvious as a miracle. They're blinded. But there's so much irony here. The guards, they were carefully keeping an empty jail cell secure. The highest powers of Israel were gathered to judge prisoners they did not have. And now, even while they're greatly perplexed, these men, the apostles are confidently preaching in the temple. Well, finally, in comes some unnamed soul, probably a brave soul, to come to this room. And he interrupts this great perplexion by informing the rulers that the lost has been found. And it wasn't really too difficult of a task because it's not very far from where they were seated. They would have been somewhere in those, around those temple grounds. The lost has been found. These very ones that were in prison. I reckon this guy, you recognize him. These are the apostles, the ones that were there in prison. It says they're back in the temple teaching Jesus. Now, you would think that murder was probably a pretty viable option to these embarrassed authorities. We're going to see that there's going to be murder on their heart for sure, but I think right here now, it was probably already there. Like, how dare they? They're not even thinking about the miracle. They're jealous. It's pride. This time, they send the captain himself with some officers. But this second command and those with him, they must have noticed quite a stir in the crowd. Because it's like they almost sheepishly walk up to the apostles and ask if they would kindly come with them. Did you catch that? Luke specifies that they took them not by force. Not by force. Because that's the normal way these guys did things. It's how they took Peter and John. It's how they took Jesus. They were pretty rough guys around the edges. But now, for fear of the people who can see God at work, it's like they're kind of like, hey guys, great message, but would you mind coming with us to your trial now? Like, not by force. But it says they did bring them. They brought them. Listen, there's not one ruler, however wicked, however evil, that's instituted in this world apart from God. We started out by looking at how this world is hostile to Christians because God has given Satan temporary rule over this world within God's own limitations. But Romans 13:1 reminds us of this with the authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We'll probably get back to that section next week. But this was written by the Apostle Paul. And it's when that evil emperor Nero was coming into power, around the time Nero was in power. He says there is no authority, even evil Nero, except from God. God is sovereign over all. Loved ones, as you witness for Christ in a hostile world, trust God, because God rules over all the authorities. He will build His church.